Good morning. It's good to be gathered together as we continue to worship God through the exposition of the Word. And let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for all the ways that you blessed us. Father, we thank you for, Lord, just your evident blessings we've seen this week as we've, Lord, as you kept most of us safe, as we've seen those that are sick begin to feel better. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for the protection you gave in my family with the accident this week, that, Father, that it was not more serious. Father, we just cannot help but be amazed when we see you, your sovereignty at work, your providence at work all around us. Father, as we study, as we look through the scripture this morning, as we consider all that Paul was facing, all of the turmoil around him, Father, help us to see your sovereignty and providence in it. It's amazing when we see, Lord, that you're working among your people, you're working among those who are your enemies to bring about your desire, your decree. Father, just we ask your blessing on our time together in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to continue. We'll be continuing in Acts chapter 23. And I really want to cover a good portion of Acts 24 also as we think about all of this. When we're looking at a narrative like this, it's a narrative of all that happened. So I'm going to basically do what I don't like to do, but it's going to be sort of a running commentary through this text. But I want us to think, and I want to begin by thinking, reminding us of how the Lord spoke to Paul. It's the same text that James started with last week, how he spoke to Paul in Acts 23, chapter 11, where we read, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So as we think of this text, as we see this text, we can kind of see that this is what rooted Paul in his calmness and his, you know, he had no concern. He was in God's hands. He knew he was in God's hands. But as all the turmoil goes around and not knowing what's going to happen next, Paul had the knowledge. He had the faith in knowing that that the Lord had told him this. It was the Lord who had given him the courage. He said, "Take courage." The Lord spoke to Paul and said, "Take courage and continue. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So as we go through this text, we see the sovereignty of God revealed. We see the providence of God as all of these things continue to unfold to lead Paul to Rome. And then we also see the providence of God in things unfolding for particular things within the account that happen within the narrative as all of these things unfold. So just remembering, just reminding last week, you know, James discussed that it was Paul's nephew who heard of this plot by these over 40 Jews had made this oath to taste no food till, they said, till we have killed Paul. And his nephew overheard heard of the plot and went and told it. He went and told it to Paul. But just think, these men, these Jews, made this vow to kill Paul. And what did they do? They went to the chief priest and the elders and told them of this plot. And what did the chief priest and elders do? They went right along with the plot. You're seeing a plot, a conspiracy to commit murder of a Roman citizen, and the chief priest and elders were going right along with it. So it reminds me, if you just remember and remember what the role that they are playing in this, it reminds me of what Paul originally said. It's like a furthering fulfillment of sort of this prophecy where the chief priest ordered somebody to strike Paul when he was at the council. And Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So we see that, you know, he spoke of the chief priests that way, and they corrected him, you know, and he said, well, I didn't recognize he was the chief priest. And I think, I don't remember if someone said it in conversation or in a sermon, but that basically it's sort of like, maybe Don said it in a sermon, but it's sort of like Paul was saying, you know, he's not recognizable as the chief priest, basically, because of his actions. But we see they continue in this. These were lawless men, professing to be the keepers of the law. They were lawless men. And so we see in that text from last week, we see a fulfillment, really, of what Paul had spoken. And just think again, these men were supposed to be the teachers of the law, yet following the law in all these actions was of no concern to them. And they went along with this plan of these men to ambush Paul. But by the providence of God, Paul's nephew heard of it, came to Paul. Just awesome. Paul's nephew just happens to hear of it. And he comes to Paul and tells Paul. And Paul's able to send him to the tribune to tell him of the plot. And just think, his nephew's able to go and speak to the tribune and leave, you know. Actually be able to give witness to the tribune and tell him of it. And also think, this tribune, this is a stir. You know, we've talked about he wants to stop this because it looks bad. It makes him look bad in his authority or his ruling there. Think the tribune could have just ignored Paul's nephew and sent him to the council and let these 40 men come out and murder him. He could have gone in and found those 40 men, put them to death, and it would have been all over. But we see here the tribune continued to act to protect Paul. God's providence, using sinful men in their own sinfulness, they're using their own desires to accomplish what he intended to accomplish. So the tribune ends up foiling the plot by making it impossible for this to happen. Do you ever wonder what happened to the 40 guys? The over 40 men? What happened to these men? They made a vow not to eat. They would not taste food until they had killed Paul. But Paul was removed from the picture. I've often wondered that. What happened to these 40 men? And I was thinking about it. Well, my suspicion is that they were probably some of the Jews from Asia. I don't remember if someone said that, but it's possible they could have been some of the Jews from Asia. But I suspect that they probably held their vow just as seriously as they were about following the law. They were plotting to murder an innocent man because of what he had said. So my suspicion is they went back to Asia with full stomachs, with no concern over the vow, saying, well, he's removed from the situation. My vow is no longer pertinent, you know. So that would be my suspicion. I would imagine they came and announced their vow just to bring praise upon themselves. We made a vow, and we will not eat food until we are able to kill Paul. So the tribune heard of that plot. I wasn't going to read that text again. He heard of the plot. And then we read in verse 23. We'll just read the whole text on the slide here, 23 through 30. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he also wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to the Excellency, the governor of Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And then it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man. I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So he spoils the plot, and here we find out his name, the tribune, Claudius Lysias. But he spoils the plot, and so he hears that they're gonna call for Paul to bring him down to the council. So instead of letting that happen, that very night, it's that very night, he calls the two centurions, and he says, get ready. And I've always sort of misread this or not paid attention. I was thinking he got 200 soldiers to take him. It was more than 200. This is a large group of people. There's 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, which was 9 o'clock at night. So you're talking about, so they headed out at 9 o'clock. So it was not some small military detachment. And he was going to protect, he was acting to protect Paul. Perhaps protect, there is some of him protecting himself in this, and that Paul was a Roman citizen, and if he allowed them to be murdered, he could have let that happen, but then he might have been held responsible for the death of Paul also, and have to, and have some culpability in that, but this was not a small military detachment. He sent Paul out. And these soldiers were able to protect a guy, protect Paul. And so he sent him to Felix. And Felix was the governor of the region. He was, from what I read, he was sort of basically in the same position that Pilate was in, kind of a governor of the whole region. So he had the authority to decide something like this. So he sent him off to Caesarea. And so notice the letter. So he sends him off with people capable of protecting him with mounts, horses for Paul to ride on. You don't think of that often, or I haven't. Here's Paul riding on a horse, heading to Caesarea. But he sends with the letter, and if you'll notice the letter, he just describes what happened. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed by them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. So in the letter, he describes basically what was happening. He had examined him and didn't see a reason, anything that would be deserving of death. But notice how he didn't say is, just as I was about to flog him and had him bound to be flogged, I figured out he was a Roman citizen. He just told the amount that he needed to tell. It almost sounds like, I figured out that these Jews had a Roman citizen and I rescued him. But we know there was more to the account than that. But he included what was necessary, but he didn't include that one little tidbit. I guess he found that wasn't completely necessary. But the main thing is that after examining, he found they were accusing him about questions of their law, but nothing deserving death or imprisonment. This kind of reminds us of Jesus when he was under arrest, doesn't it? When he was examined. So we see these supposed followers of God, keepers of the law, falsely accusing someone, trying to get them put to death when they did not do anything to deserve death. Even under their law. So they went. So they took off and they went. And we see in verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. So the soldiers, they left and headed out on the journey to Caesarea at 9 o'clock at night. And we see that they went to Antipatris first. And, you know, in my first reading, you know, just when I first read that and was preparing, I was thinking, who is that Antipatris? You know, but after looking a little bit, I just wanted to kind of show you. I just always tend to look at the maps to try to figure out the journey. So they went at night to Antipatris and spent the night, basically. Spent the night there. And on the next day, the soldiers returned back to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So you see, the soldiers went to Antipatris and then spent the night. And on the next day, the horsemen continued on to Caesarea. And they return back to Jerusalem. I don't know that's necessary for us to know those things, but I just my curiosity causes me to consider those things. But it was a journey. It was a good journey to Caesarea. So it's removing Paul, you know, some distance away from this tribune's authority, getting him out from under, you know, putting it on the back of someone else, handing it over to someone else. So they went and the soldiers brought him by night. And then on the next day, the horsemen continued on and took Paul to Caesarea. And they presented Paul to Felix and gave him that letter. So they presented the letter to him and then they said, here, there's this man that we were told to bring to you. So Felix, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, speaking to Paul. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, Tertullus. And they laid before the governor, or Tertullus is the way you pronounce that, Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So they came and they presented Paul, and Paul, when he read, Felix, when he read the letter, asked Paul where he was from. You see, he's checking, just verifying his Roman citizenship, asking what province he was from. But he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. So we see that the accusers did come after 5 days. The high priest Ananias and some of the elders came down with some of the elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now also, just to mention again, I think it's sort of significant, they came down to Caesarea. You know, just remember, always that has confused me for years, but it's always up to Jerusalem and then down to the other places. So it looks like that would be up to Caesarea, doesn't it? But they came down to Caesarea. So after 5 days they came. I wanted to mention too also that they had this spokesman, Tertullus. And Tertullus is a Roman name. And then after doing some reading, so this is a Roman. It's a Roman that they brought along, and most people consider that in this particular situation, it's like they hired a lawyer, they hired a spokesman that was current, you know, that commonly went before the courts and before the councils among the Romans. So what we have here is that the Jews hired a Roman spokesman to go present the case against Paul, this Roman citizen. So the Jews didn't actually present the case, their spokesman did. So their hired spokesman goes in and speaks. And it is a Roman name, and some say that in what he says, there's evidence that it's sort of like he spoke it in Latin. I don't know if that's true or not, but there's some Latin phrasing sort of within there, but But as we see, he goes before. So Tertullus comes with the Jews, and we see Acts 24 beginning in 2. We see the case presented to Felix against Paul, this man representing the Jews. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now notice this phrasing, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, Felix, he's speaking to Felix, by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. You notice the fake flattery. So about half of the case is the flattery. It's not really the case, but it begins with this flattery towards your most excellent Felix. So they said, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. And it is brief. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. You see there at the end, the Jews also joined in the charge, distinguishing them from their spokesman here. So we see they presented the case. And I'm just, the flattery there. Can you imagine what the Jews were thinking when he was saying that? The flattery. I don't know if they told, you know, if they gave him permission to do the flattery, but they despised Felix. The Jews despised these men. So he was a Roman ruler. There was no Roman ruler that was respected, really respected by the Jews. And you can read in church, you can read in Roman history, it talks of Felix. And he was there, I think I read somewhere around 12 years was a ruler, and he was removed, forcefully removed from his authority there. His tenure did not go well. He was removed and taken back to Rome, and almost he was going to be put to death, but someone there argued for him and got him out of being put to death. So there's a lot you can read about him, but it's not important in our text. But the main thing I think that's important is just this false flattery. They were trying to get on his, you know, on his good side, on the judge's good side, which anyone would speak respectfully to the judges, but adding that, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. False flattery. He proceeds to throw out these false charges. We read those in 5 through 9, which we already read, but in 5 you see the charge that in this man, we have found this man a plague or a pestilence, a pest, someone who's bringing rot to the empire, basically, this pestilence or plague, one who's stirring up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. So you see the idea that they're bringing a charge that this man is a plight on this nation. This man is a plight, and he goes around stirring up riots among all the Jews everywhere that he goes. And then he calls him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarites or Nazarenes. Have y'all heard that before? I mean, Jesus from Nazareth, but he doesn't mention the way. You notice that they purposely, the way was known, and we'll see later Felix knew about the way. So he says he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Negative terms, you know, a ringleader, troublemaker, the leader of this this plague that we have that's affecting our nation. So you see the negative terms, the sect, calling him a sect. But notice he doesn't say this man is a follower of Jesus, a follower of the way, but a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And then they accused him of trying to profane the temple. It says he tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And so they bring, these are all false charges. You know, these are false charges, but he says you can examine him yourself and you'll be able to find out from him all of these things that we accuse him of. And then notice in verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So they've gone to a lot of trouble for 5 days. I mean, they traveled, but they prepared for all this time and they brought these charges. Now, this is probably like a narrower summary of the charges, but they brought these particular charges before Felix. And I sort of imagine Felix sitting there whenever they're saying this, when these are the chief priests and the rulers, whenever they did the false flattery. Can you imagine? I figure Felix is probably going, yeah, right. Yeah. You know, because they understood what the people thought of them. But they did bring the charges. And then we see in verse 10, so after they had spoken, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues of the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me." So Paul begins his defense by saying, it was just 12 days ago that I went up into Jerusalem. And you know, if you do the math, it was 5 days. So you're talking about 5, 6. I mean, and the math adds up. You know, he was there almost like his vow was almost completed on that 7th day. And then he was arrested, and then there's the 5 day traveling. So it was 12 days from this time to when he originally went up into Jerusalem. And he just tells truthfully what happened. You know, they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up the crowd in the temple or in any of the synagogues of the city. And he says, they can't prove. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And then he continues, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came just 12 years ago. I mean, 12 days ago, he's saying, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult." So he's expanding upon what he said earlier. He had not caused any riot. There was nothing going on. You know, he was in the temple, purified in the temple, worshiping God, going through the process of purification that James and the apostle, or James and the elders had asked him to do. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves, the leaders and the chief priests, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before their council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you. this day. So Paul points out that it was that he was just in the temple worshiping. I mean, he was purified in the temple, and there was no riot that he had stirred up in the temple. He had not been debating or discussing anything with anybody in the synagogues or the temple. He had just come to worship after all these years he had been away. Just 12 days ago I came in and they found me in the temple purified without any crowd or tumult. But he says some Jews from Asia, that's all he says, but you remember the account, the Jews from Asia got the crowd stirred up. It was not these men that had come to give this account to Felix. It was those Jews from Asia got the mob started. And he says, those men ought to be here. They should be the ones here to make an accusation if they have anything against me. So it should be those men, but or else let these men that are here bringing these accusations, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before them in the council. You see, they're bringing accusations that had nothing to do with what happened in the council. You know, he'd been brought before them in the council because he says, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Other than that one thing, they have nothing to bring. So Paul spoke the truth before Felix. He just spoke the truth, and God gave him the words to say, and the words that he said completely destroyed their case against him. Paul rightly showing that these were false charges against him. And he says, since the ones that brought these charges and stirred things up are not here, the Jews from Asia, let the ones that are here give evidence of what they found about me in their very council. Because the only thing they reacted against was this. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So Paul, given the opportunity to speak here, by the providence of God, by the Holy Spirit, gave just the defense he needed to in this case. You know, God is working this out so that he will be in Rome. And I think the case is closed here. The people that bringing the charges did not find this in their own counsel. And also remember, who else was at the council? Y'all remember the tribune was there. I think these men knew their case was closed at this time. Because whenever he says, other than this one thing, these men were not the ones in the temple. These men, if they're going to bring charges, they themselves should bring the wrongdoing that they found when I stood before them in their council. Where, I think they're thinking in their head, where the tribune was. Where the tribune was. So there's a witness to this council. So he presented the perfect defense, led by the Holy Spirit so that God's decrees would come to pass. And we see in the response, now notice this, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. So he says, so he basically, like if you were in a court of law, he gives it, what would you call that? He gives I don't remember what it's called, but he gives a pause in the proceedings, puts them off. He says, okay, we're going to pause these proceedings. You brought your case. He's given his defense. We're going to pause. We'll wait. And then he says, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. So see there, he's saying, Paul has given a defense. These men should bring a charge of what they determined I did wrong before their council. So we'll just wait till Lysias, the tribune, comes down to fill me in on what you determined in your council. And I think that's the end of the case here. But then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So he could have ended it right there, determined that he was guilt free, that he was innocent of these charges, and dismissed the charges. But he didn't. He continued to hold him with liberty. But notice that at the beginning, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. So he knew some, he says he has an accurate knowledge of the way. So he had knowledge of the way, some type of knowledge of the way, and he puts them off and determines that Paul should be held and we're going to wait. He puts it off. So it's neat to see that the way Paul continues to be held, but he has some liberty. His friends can come see him there. But here we see Felix mentioning Lysias and that he's going to wait on the tribune. But we see that in all of this, we saw that Paul was truthful in his defense. He did it with a clear conscience. I think he had basically won the case here, but he was still kept in custody. But we know that he was going to stay in custody, and he knew that he was going to stay in custody, because we see the way that God is working out in his own sovereignty through all these situations. And I want to just think a little bit about, I read something mentioned about, notice the way, and we're going to see it through the rest of this, of Acts, and we've seen it kind of progress this way with Paul. It seems that through the rest of Acts, we've kind of transitioned. Do you remember when Peter was arrested and they were put in prison? What happened? You know, they were led out. You saw the miraculous work of God to lead them out. But in this text, we're seeing God work through his providence, through his sovereignty, using men to accomplish his will. You know, it's not like he doesn't physically act in a lot of these places the way we saw earlier in Acts. So there's sort of a transition to that. But we know that he is physically acting. He's acting among these people. But he intends for Paul to be kept in prison and taken to Rome give account, so that he can be a witness to Christ even there. So we see that, we know that that's going into progress. But also, we see it just in the particular situation that he is around here. So, because Felix knew of the way, and we see at the end of the chapter in 24 through 27, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So you see God working in his sovereignty among these people. But you see, it's not only just to keep Paul in prison. He left Paul there for 2 years, and he actually witnessed and was able to witness to Felix, the governor of this area, during that time. It's awesome that Felix had a desire to hear what he had to say about the way. He had an accurate knowledge of the way. I don't think that means he fully, you know, he didn't completely understand all of the way, but he had some knowledge of what was going on with the way. Probably some knowledge of Jesus. Had heard some of the movement there in Caesarea also. But it's interesting that he and his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, came together, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Notice his response. As Paul, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And it says he sent for him often and conversed with him. We don't see a description of the conversations, but we know what Paul was speaking of when he conversed with him. About the gospel, about sin, his need of repentance. But notice the response. Felix was alarmed and said, go away, basically. Go away. So God kept him there. He continued to witness to Felix. I don't have any suspicion that Felix ever believed. But Felix, he could have, we don't know. But we see the response in Felix that a lot of people have. When you present the gospel, when you talk to people about faith in Christ Jesus, when you speak to them about righteousness or unrighteousness, but the idea of righteousness, the righteous requirements of God, that we be without sin. When you speak to people about righteousness and self-control, the things that we in our flesh cannot have. We cannot have righteousness. We cannot have self-control in our flesh. When you speak of those things, and that there's a coming judgment where God's going to judge people because of their unrighteousness and their lack of self-control. It brings alarm like it did to Felix. He heard those things. And when we're exposed to the righteousness of Christ, how he perfectly was obedient, he perfectly kept the law, he never sinned. When we're exposed to that, and when we're exposed to the righteousness of God and his requirements of complete, perfect righteousness and self-control, and that God is going to come, he's coming and he's going to judge everyone. When we hear that, it brings alarm. It should. So I just want to ask you, when you hear that, when you hear of God's perfect righteousness, and that if he is a God, if he is a just God like he is, he's completely just, he must punish unrighteousness. Because a just God could not forgive sin. When we hear that, it should bring alarm. So if you've heard that and it's brought alarm, don't do like Felix did and say, go away from the present. That's what we tend to want to do. When sinful men are in the presence of a righteous God, they rightly want to shield themselves. That's the only response we can have. Because when we're exposed to his righteousness, I think it completely exposes our guilt and our need of... If he pours out his justice, we all know, if he pours out his justice, we are in a bad place. So don't be like Felix and run from it and put it off. Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I'll consider these things again. What we need to do is think of those things right now. And know that when we stand before God in our flesh, and he and the judgment comes, we will be punished for those things. Unless we stand there covered by the righteousness of Christ, in perfect righteousness, unless we stand there covered by his perfect self-control, unless we're standing before God realizing that I don't deserve anything but for the righteousness of Christ. That's the only defense I can make, is that I trust in Christ's righteousness. Christ is perfectly righteous, and it's by him I deserve punishment, yet I believe that his righteousness, his sacrifice, paid it all. So I would encourage you all to consider, have you turned to Christ? Have you, when you thought of the fact that God is going to judge everyone, and if we're not standing before him in perfect righteousness in Christ, it will not be a good day. All that he requires is that we trust, that we believe, that we have faith in Christ, in the work of Christ. So we see just in conclusion that God, we've seen unrighteous men bring false charges to unrighteous rulers. We've seen God working through all of that, even in God's allowing Paul to be in prison, not breaking him out of jail, but allowing him to stay there. God was working in that to bring glory to himself. As Paul witnessed to Felix here, God was being glorified in it. Whether it was by Felix turning to faith or Felix rejecting that faith or turning away from it, God is glorified in it. And I cannot help but think about and wonder what the conversations were like later. What did Paul discuss? What all did they discuss? But we see that as they continued in their conversations, the whole time, what was it? Felix was hoping that Paul would bribe him, that money would be given to him by Paul. And Paul stayed there for 2 years, and Felix was succeeded. And so when he left, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So just to conclude, I just want to encourage all of you, have you heard the gospel continually? Have you heard it? But you think, I'm going to deal with that later on down the road? Do you know that you're a sinner? And when you see the righteousness of God and his righteous requirements, does it cause you to want to push that away? I just encourage you all that if you find yourself in that state, don't put it aside for some other day. But now, today, turn, repent. Turn to God as a sinner needing a Savior. And trust in Christ. Believe that he was the Son of God who lived a perfect sinless life and died in the place of sinners, that was born again, or that was raised from the grave, guaranteeing that what he had done was more than sufficient. I just ask you all to not push it aside, but believe. Don't think I'll listen later, but do it now. Trust in Christ. Amen. Just a reminder, through all this, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So at this very moment, these 2 years, at the end of it, he's still in prison. Paul knows what Christ has told him would happen.